Good morning.
Good morning.
I know, particularly last evening, I've been dumping a lot of church history on you, and maybe a number of the things were new to you with regard to that, but I wanted to point out that there's a little booklet back there on the book table available for purchase entitled Two Millennia of Church History, and in about 23 pages, very easy to read, give an overview of the major things that have developed within organized Christendom from the time that the church began on the day of Pentecost right up to the end of the 20th century. And so in a capsulized form, it'll give you a good idea of how many different things have developed. A book back there entitled The New Nature. When you trusted the Lord Jesus to be your Savior from sin and the Holy Spirit regenerated you, He gave you a new nature. But what is our new nature? How does it relate to us in our daily living? What does it do for us in our daily living? What doesn't it do for us? How does it relate to the work of the Holy Spirit inside of us? How does it relate to the sin nature that's still with us, even though we are believers today? This is really dealing with the heart of the Christian life. And how has God enabled us and equipped us to live holy, Christ-honoring lives day after day after day? How do we cope with the power of the sin nature inside of us? We examined many passages throughout the Old and New Testament that address this issue, but the one we delve into most in depth is Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, which I'm convinced is the most critical passage in all the Word of God on living the Christian life day by day. And I know you're very much aware of the fact that over the last 10 or 11 years there's been an incredible interest in the subject of angels within our nation. Television programs, motion pictures, many stories you go into, you'll see pictures of angels, images of angels, and pins of angels and all the rest. But tragically, so much of the emphasis has been from a New Age perspective. And there's only one reliable source of information on these heavenly beings called angels, and that's the Word of God. And did you know that 34 of the 66 books of the Bible give us information on angels? That's one more than half of all the books in the Bible that tell us things about them. And what I've done is I've gone through the Scriptures, taken what they relate to us, and have arranged that biblical material in a very simple, easy-to-understand fashion in this book that's entitled Those Invisible Spirits Called Angels. Now, as we've been tracing the conflict of the ages throughout history between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, we traced that conflict last evening up through the Renaissance that took place in Europe between 1350 and 1650. And we noted how in the northern phase of the Renaissance, which headquartered primarily in Germany, that the Renaissance scholars there were religious humanists who wanted to rediscover the knowledge of ancient Judaism and early Christianity. And in order to do that, they knew they had to study the Scriptures, upon which at least biblical Judaism and biblical Christianity were derived. And so they began learning the original languages of the Bible so that they could study the Scriptures in their original languages. And God used that emphasis of focusing upon the Scriptures as His means of laying the foundation for the next major movement in history, more specifically church history, that would take place. And that next major movement is what we've come to know as the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation began historically in the land of Germany in 1517 under the leadership of a Roman Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, through most of his adult life, struggled tremendously with the issue of how can I, as a sinful human being, be made right with the holy God of the universe. And he tried every means conceivable, even to the point of abusing his body to the place where he would collapse unconscious, thinking that by abusing his body, whipping himself into an unconscious state, he could atone for his sins, that it wasn't working. He was assigned to join the faculty of a new university, the University of Wittenberg, that was being founded there in Germany in the early 1500s, and he was assigned to teach the book of Romans. And as he was digging into the book of Romans and began teaching that book, he discovered the biblical truth that the Apostle Paul recorded there, that sinful human beings are justified or made right with a holy God solely through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so he rediscovered the true gospel of the Lord Jesus, and as a result, placed his faith totally in Christ and Him alone, and for the first time in his life was flooded with peace, and knew that he was now right with the Holy God of the universe, not through his own efforts, but because of what Jesus Christ had done for him once and for all on the cross of Calvary. And he began now teaching the biblical truths that he was discovering from the Word of God, and that started the Protestant Reformation there in Germany and gave birth to what we know today as the Lutheran Church, obviously named after Martin Luther. Around the same time, down in northern Switzerland, in the city of Zurich, there was a Roman Catholic priest. He was the head priest of a large Roman Catholic cathedral in Zurich. His name was Ulrich Zwingli. And Zwingli began doing something that hadn't been done in the Catholic Church for centuries. He began preaching verse by verse through the entire New Testament. If you do that, you're going to keep bumping into the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And he found the true gospel. He believed it, was gloriously saved. He began sharing that now from the pulpit of his Roman Catholic cathedral. And after a while, a whole group of people there in northern Switzerland got saved. And that gave birth to what became known as the Reformed Church. Again, around the same time in the 1500s, there was a Frenchman by the name of John Calvin, who had grown up in Roman Catholic France, but came under the sound of the gospel in his homeland of France, believed it, was gloriously saved, but then began being persecuted severely by the Roman Catholic Church because of his newfound faith. And so Calvin left France, went over into the southern part of Switzerland, settled in the city of Geneva, and God used him in a significant way to begin the Protestant Reformation there in Geneva, and that gave birth to the Presbyterian form of church government, and therefore we've come to know as the Presbyterian Church. Again in the 1500s, over in the land of Holland, there was a very humble Roman Catholic priest by the name of Menno Simons. He began studying the New Testament intensively. He rediscovered the true gospel of Jesus Christ, believed it, was gloriously saved. He began sharing that with more and more people, and after a while there was a whole group of people in Holland who got saved through his witness, and they named themselves after the man who led them to the Lord. So since his first name was Menno, they called themselves Mennonites. And that was the beginning of the whole Mennonite church, the Mennonite movement there in the land of Holland in the 1500s. Again in the 1500s, over in England, King Henry VIII, not with pure motives, but selfish motives, he wanted to do something, and the Pope said, you can't do that. And King Henry said, nobody's going to dictate to me as the King of England what I may do, what I may not do. And so, out of selfish motives, King Henry VIII broke Christian or organized Christendom church there in England away from the Roman Catholic Church organizationally, but not doctrinally. He said, now, I'm the head of the church here in England, not the Pope, but he still held on to the basic Roman Catholic doctrines. But when Henry VIII died, his son Edward VI came to the throne as a very young man. And Edward VI broke the Church of England totally away from the Roman Catholic Church now, even doctrinally, and thereby made the church there in England truly a Protestant church. And that gave birth to what became known as the Anglican Church, what here in the States we call the Episcopal Church, there in the land of England. At the same time, up in Scotland, by that time in Scotland, the Roman Catholic Church had become so corrupt, and many of the priests and leaders there, very immoral, fathering children illegitimately, and much more corruption there. It became so corrupt that a whole group of Scottish noblemen banded together, and they established a solemn covenant between themselves and God that they were willing to pay any price whatsoever, even the loss of their property, the loss of their lives, to restore the true word of God back to their homeland of Scotland. And they began praying for God to give them a leader to lead them in reforming the Roman Catholic Church there, and God gave them a leader by the name of John Knox. John Knox had been trained by Calvin over in Geneva, came back to his homeland of Scotland, and he was a firebrand preacher of righteousness. And under his leadership, he, together with the Scottish noblemen, were able to restore the Word of God to their land, and the form of Protestantism they adopted, well, again, was the Presbyterian form of church government, and therefore the Presbyterian Church. God was beginning to do a tremendous movement here of bringing people back to the true gospel of Jesus Christ and to the Word of God. There were three major biblical truths that the Reformation rediscovered and emphasized. It's important for us to see these. The first biblical truth was justification by faith alone. Sinful human beings are saved or justified by the Holy God, not through works, nor even a combination of faith plus works, but justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. The second great truth they rediscovered was the priesthood of every believer. And what they meant by that was, according to the Word of God, God intends every believer, without exception, to be carrying on some type of spiritual ministry, because the Spirit of God gives at least one God-given ability, one spiritual gift to minister to each Christian. Not the same gift to every Christian, but that the Spirit of God does give an enablement to every believer to be carrying on a spiritual form of ministry during their lifetime here in the world. And so God wants all believers involved in active ministry for Him and for His Son in the world. He doesn't have a separate caste of priests up here, and then the lay people have nothing to do with regard to ministry whatsoever. The priesthood of every believer they rediscovered from the New Testament. The third great truth the Reformers rediscovered, the Reformation emphasized, is that final authority for what we believe in practice is not contained in a man such as the Pope, nor is final authority in an organization such as the Church, but God has ordained the final authority for what we believe in practice to be the written Scriptures. The Bible and the Bible alone is to be God's authority over what we believe and what we do as human beings here in the world. The way Martin Luther expressed that was sola scriptura. Only the Scriptures are to be the final authority for what we believe and what we practice. Well, now that the true gospel of Jesus Christ was beginning to be preached and spread on a large scale in Europe, Satan could not rest. Because, again, as that gospel is presented to members of his kingdom, if the members of his spiritual kingdom believe that gospel, get saved, they are thereby transferred out of Satan's domain or kingdom of spiritual darkness over the kingdom of God's dear Son. So now Satan had to deal with Protestantism. And his first line of attack was this: try to destroy Protestantism physically from the earth while it's in its infant stage before it can become permanently established here in the world. And hardly had the Protestant Reformation begun than tremendous persecution began to break out against the Protestants. Just some examples. On the night of August 23rd, 1572, hundreds of Protestant homes were broken into in the middle of the night in the city of Paris, and Protestant men, women, and children were dragged out of their beds into the streets of Paris and were literally butchered to death because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. And over the next 2 weeks or so, that persecution of Protestants in France spread across the French countryside, and somewhere between 10 to 20,000 Protestants were put to death there in the land of France because of their faith, their biblical faith in Jesus Christ. Over in Holland, at this time in the 1500s and early 1600s was ruled by Roman Catholic Spain. And because the Reformation was spreading through Holland, a Mennonite movement, but also the Reformed Church of Zwingli being established there in Holland, the Pope persuaded the King of Spain to send about 10,000 Spanish soldiers up in the land of Holland. And they would come to cities that had become primarily Protestant. They would surround them, and they'd give the Protestants an ultimatum. Either you recant your Protestant faith and come back into the Catholic Church again, or we annihilate you. And just the one example, the city of Antwerp alone, there in Holland, some 8,000 Protestants were put to death because of their faith, their biblical faith in Jesus Christ. Over in England, Edward VI, who had replaced his father, King Henry VIII, as the King of England, was a very sickly young man, and he died at a very young age. His sister, Mary Tudor, came to the throne as the Queen of England, and Mary Tudor was a devout Roman Catholic. And she was so distraught over how Protestantism had now become the official faith of the Church of England that she was determined as the Queen to totally stamp out Protestantism within the land of England. And she began a very bloody purge against the Protestants. She had some 200 Protestant pastors put to death, executed, there in the land of England. Hundreds of other Protestant pastors were forced to flee from England, go over to the continent of Europe to escape her wrath. She put on such a bloody purge against the Protestants that after a while the people of England called her Bloody Mary. And that's where that whole designation of Bloody Mary began back there as she was trying to wipe out Protestantism in the land of England. And these are just a few examples of Satan trying to annihilate Protestantism before it could become permanently established there in Europe. But again, interesting thing happened, just as it did as we saw with the early church. The more Protestantism was persecuted, the stronger it became, and the more rapidly it spread and impacted more and more people. And as a result, after a while, Satan was forced to conclude, I cannot destroy Protestantism physically from the earth. All right, if I cannot destroy it physically, then maybe I can get Protestantism to go apostate, to fall away from God and His truth. I wasn't able to destroy Israel, but I was able to get Israel to go apostate a number of times. I wasn't able to destroy the early church physically, but I was able to get the early church begin departing from God and His truth and go apostate. Maybe it would work with Protestantism. And it's interesting to see that within 100 years after the Reformation began there in Europe, there was a whole new series of intellectual movements and philosophies that began to develop in Europe. Some in the 1600s, more in the 1700s, more in the 1800s, even some spilling over into the 1900s or 20th century. And we don't have time to go into a lot of detail of these, but let me just emphasize some of these. Rationalism began as a movement in Europe during the 1600s. Rationalism was a philosophy that said, we do not need divine revelation from a God to understand what ultimate reality is. All man needs is his ability to reason and the use of his five senses. And given enough time, through the use of the five senses, ability to reason, man will be able to discover totally on his own, apart from divine revelation, what ultimate reality is within the universe. Not long after that, there was another new movement began called empiricism. Now, empiricism developed and emphasized the inductive scientific method of research, which is a very valid method of research. And some of the earliest empiricists who developed and emphasized the inductive scientific method of research were godly men who wanted to use this inductive scientific method of research to uncover more knowledge about the greatness of God, who had the wisdom to create the universe with all of its ordered design and natural law and all the rest. But tragically, many of the empiricists want nothing to do with the God of the Bible whatsoever. And they began to say, again, we don't need divine revelation of truth from a God to understand the universe and ultimate reality. All man needs is enough time to use the inductive scientific method of research, and through that one method, man will be able to discover totally on his own what ultimate reality is within the universe. Interestingly, through time, rationalism and the negative aspect of empiricism gave birth to a new religion called deism. Began in England in the 1600s, then came to France and Germany, and then after a while crossed the Atlantic to the colonies here in America. Deism was a religion that said there is a personal, sovereign, creator God who created this universe with all the order and design that's in it. But they said, once God created the universe, He totally withdrew Himself from the universe and would not interact with it in any personal way whatsoever throughout the rest of history. In other words, they said God built the universe to function totally on its own with natural law, and so once God did that, He withdrew Himself from it, would not interact specifically or personally with His own creation during its existence here in the realm of history. Now, that was their major premise. And that major premise or thought of theirs led them to some interesting conclusions. If God, who created the universe, has not interacted with human beings or with the planet Earth throughout history, then what does this say about the Bible? Well, they said that means, therefore, the Bible is not divine revelation from God to mankind. It was not divinely inspired. Because you see, if you have God revealing truth to human prophets and apostles, then you have the Creator God interacting with His own creation. And they said that can't be. So they totally rejected the Bible as divine revelation from God to man, and said that the Bible is subject to errors like any other human piece of literature, and we have to regard it that way. In addition, since they concluded that the Creator God has not interacted with His own creation during history, they threw out a whole idea of miracles. You see, a miracle is an act of God intervening directly and supernaturally in a unique way into human events here upon planet Earth. And they said since God doesn't interact in a personal way with His own creation during history, then there's never been any such thing as miracles. So they denied all the miracles that are in the Old Testament, such as God parting the waters of the Red Sea or sending 10 supernatural plagues upon Egypt. They denied the miracles that God performed through Elijah and Elisha. They denied the miracles that Jesus performed and that He gave the authority and power to the apostles to perform. In addition, since the deists concluded God does not interact with His own creation during history, they concluded, therefore, that Jesus Christ could not be deity, come to planet Earth, incarnated in human flesh, and living here upon the Earth for 30-some years. Because, you see, if you have a divine being coming to Earth, being incarnated in human flesh, living and functioning among human beings for 30-some years, then you really have the Creator God interacting in a very personal way with His own creation. They said that can't be. So they totally denied the deity of Jesus Christ. And they said that He was a man, only a man, now the greatest man that's ever lived, and the greatest teacher and example of morality and ethics that the world has ever had. But that's all. He's not a divine savior. He didn't die to pay a penalty for the sins of the world. He wasn't resurrected bodily from the dead. Interestingly, Thomas Jefferson was a deist. Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C. has his personal Bible. And it's very interesting. I read in their publication about his Bible. They showed photographs of it. Consistent with his deism, he took scissors and he cut out every miracle from the Bible, every prophecy from the Bible, every claim of deity for Jesus Christ from the Bible. So he ended up basically with the moral and ethical teachings of the Bible, and then he would study it very avidly. Because he believed that it's just the moral ethical principles in the Bible that are valid for us to abide by today. Those weren't divinely revealed by God, according to Thomas Jefferson, but it's simply the record of what human beings, using their own reason, their own intellect, their own abilities to see and hear, all the rest, that human beings have discovered on their own, these moral ethical principles. And he said Jesus was the ultimate example of one who discovered those things and put them into practice, and therefore we should follow his example of morality and ethics, but that's all he was. Then you have philosophers such as Immanuel Kant. And Immanuel Kant said that there is a God who exists, but we don't know that through some special divine revelation God has given of himself to mankind. The only way we can know that God exists is through what he called our sense of oughtness. He said all of us are born with a sense of oughtness within us. In essence, what we call the conscience. That there's something inside of us that says you ought not to do certain things and you ought to do other things. And he concluded that that's the only means upon which we can know that there is a God who exists. Then George Hegel, a German philosopher who was a complete relativist. Hegel denied that there's such a thing as absolute truth. He denied all moral absolutes. He denied that there's an objective standard of right and wrong by which you can evaluate whether something is right or wrong. What he did say is there is one absolute, and that's the state. And therefore, it's up to the state, the government, to determine what is right or what is wrong for human beings. And therefore, whatever the state decides is right, then that's what's right. But there's no divinely revealed moral absolutes. and absolute truth to mankind. Interestingly, Adolf Hitler adopted George Hegel as his intellectual hero. And Adolf Hitler took Hegel's concept that the state is to be the ultimate absolute in the world, and Hitler put that into practice, and therefore became an absolute dictator. And since there's no moral absolutes revealed by God, he said, therefore, that nothing wrong with eliminating millions of people if they try to resist what the state says should be carried out and put into effect here upon planet Earth. By the way, John Dewey, the father of 20th century American philosophy of education, adopted George Hegel's relativistic philosophy of life and incorporated that into his educational philosophy for the public schools in America. And I'm going to give an example of the implications of that later on this morning as we trace these trends further. Friedrich Schleiermacher, another German philosopher, he's been called the father of liberalism. Schleiermacher said, we don't know there's a God through a book such as the Bible. We don't know there's a God through an institution such as the church. We don't know that there's a God through a man such as the Pope. The only way we can know that there's a God is what we experience personally. And so it's up to each individual to determine who God is or what God is like based wholly upon our own personal experience. And by the way, that's the heart of liberalism. It's how I feel about things that's important. And that's what's truth for me. There's no absolute truth that's to be the same for all human beings worldwide. It's all dependent upon how I feel and what I personally experience in life that becomes ultimate authority for me. Then, with the development of the Industrial Revolution, the building of factories, etc., in Europe and America, coming up particularly in the 1800s, now that mankind was able to produce more and more material goods in large quantities, and because they could produce them in mass, that meant that the price for purchasing these material goods came down lower and lower, more and more people could afford to buy material things. And that in and of itself is not necessarily bad, but commercialism, Satan was going to use to divert the attention of people away from God and eternal and spiritual things and focus their attention upon material things here upon planet Earth. So the materialism and the making of money becomes the driving motivation in their lives rather than a personal relationship with the true and the living creator God of the universe. In the 1700s, 1800s, destructive criticism, where there were scholars who began to attack again the idea that the Bible is an inspired, authoritative revelation of God to mankind. And they began to say that the Bible is subject to errors, like any other human piece of literature. They attacked the writings of Moses in Genesis to Deuteronomy and said that Moses didn't write those five books. But somebody came along, what they called a redactor, and collected together a little bit of what somebody wrote over here, and here's another piece of literature that somebody wrote over here, and a third piece of literature, and this redactor kind of took all these things and put them together in somewhat of an order. And somehow somebody came up with the idea that Moses wrote all this, and they said Moses didn't write this at all. Then they really attacked the book of Daniel. And the reason they did is because God, hundreds of years ahead of time through Daniel, gave very precise prophecies, even including precise chronology of when things would happen centuries ahead of time. And the destructive critics said no human being could ever known centuries ahead of time with such precision those things that were going to happen. And therefore, the book of Daniel was not written by the prophet Daniel in the 600s, 500s BC when he was living. But the book of Daniel was written after all these so-called prophecies were already fulfilled. In other words, what they're saying is the book of Daniel is simply recording historic events that already happened. It's not recording prophecies given centuries ahead of time of things that would happen centuries later in the future. Then they really attacked the Gospels. And they said that the Gospels are a mythology written by overzealous disciples of Jesus Christ, that they made Jesus into a divine Messiah, and he was not that. They claimed he performed incredible miracles, which he never performed. They claimed that he claimed deity for himself when Jesus never claimed that. And they said that the Gospels are laid over by layer after layer of mythology, and therefore we've got to try to get down to the true historic Jesus. And the only way we can do that is begin stripping away all this mythology of miracles and claims of deity and all the rest to get down to who Jesus truly was. And they said if Jesus could come back from the dead, they believe he's still dead. If Jesus could come back from the dead and be shown the Gospels, he'd be shocked and said, I never performed those miracles. I never claimed to be a divine Messiah. I never rose from the dead. I never died for the sins of the world. Attacking the content of the Word of God. Then, coming up into the middle to latter part of the 1800s, Charles Darwin appears upon the world scene. Contrary to popular opinion, Darwin did not invent the theory of evolution. There were theories of evolution going back to Greek philosophers even 200 years before Jesus Christ was born into the world. But up until Darwin, evolution was never based upon what appeared to be a rational, intellectually acceptable basis. And therefore, before Darwin started writing his books such as The Origin of the Species, etc., anybody who claimed to believe in the theory of evolution was laughed out of the table as an ignoramus. But what Darwin did was this. He took the theory of evolution and put it upon what appeared to be a very rational, intellectually acceptable basis that would appeal to rational, intellectual human beings, and thereby popularized the theory of evolution and made it more and more acceptable to society. Then, around the same time, you have Karl Marx developing his philosophy of communism, a totally materialistic philosophy of life and interpretation of world history, and in its purest form, totally atheistic, that denied the existence of the personal sovereign creator God of the Bible. And on and on and on it goes. Ritschl was a philosopher of the late 1800s, early 1900s, and Albrecht Ritschl, in essence, said that God has only one attribute, and that's love. No wrath of God, no judgment of sin by God. God is totally love. And therefore, again, you really can't say to anybody what you did was right, what you did is wrong. God loves everybody. He rejected the idea of eternal judgment, of hell, and that type of thing. God has only one basic attribute, and that is love. Interestingly, some of these philosophers and intellectual movements disagreed with each other on certain points. But notice something very important for you to realize. Every one of these philosophies and movements all agreed in one thing. The Bible is not a divine revelation given to mankind from the God of the universe, and it certainly was not divinely inspired. Every one of them attacked, in essence, the biblical faith of Protestantism. And Satan, over those centuries, the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, even into the 20th century, began using these series of intellectual movements and philosophies, and by the way, this is not exhaustive, there are other similar movements and philosophies as well. He continued to use them as his way of beginning to systematically chip away at and undermine the biblical faith of Protestantism. All these movements and others like them together have been called the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment. Now, how did God counteract some of these philosophies and movements? Well, for example, in the land of England, 1700s, secular historians claim that the land of England, by the middle of the 1700s, was on the verge of committing national suicide through alcoholism, drugs, and the incredible breakdown of morality. And even totally secular historians agree that if it had not been for the Wesleyan revivals that broke out in England in the middle of the 1700s, England would not be in existence as a nation in our modern times. It would have committed national suicide through these other means. But God raised up John and Charles Wesley, and also another great preacher of the Word of God by the name of George Whitefield, and they began the practice that was known as field preaching. You see, John Wesley was ordained as an Anglican Church of England priest or preacher, And he was ordained to that even before he got saved. And he got saved through the witness of Moravians, who were very biblically based back in those days, 1700s. And once he got saved, he loved the gospel so much, he felt he just had to preach the gospel to people. And since he was an Anglican ordained clergyman, he thought, well, the place to do that is in Anglican churches. And as he'd be invited to speak, if he started preaching the gospel, they'd throw him out and say, you can't preach that message in these churches. And he was so frustrated. He talked with his friend, George Whitfield, and said, what can I do? And George Whitfield said, John, do what I'm doing, field preaching. What's that? You don't preach the gospel in the churches. You go out in the open where the people are. You go out in the fields where they're harvesting crops. You preach the gospel to the farmers in the fields. You go into the coal mines during their lunch hour and preach the gospel to them there. You go into the marketplaces during the days the markets are open in the heart of the cities of England, and you preach the gospel there. And George Whitfield and John Wesley and then men that they trained to do similar things began doing this throughout the land of England. And God did an incredible thing and set a great spiritual awakening to that land that turned it around spiritually. Thousands of people got saved. New churches got started. New schools were started to train godly pastors and missionaries and teachers. And secular historians claim there was that spiritual awakening, the Wesleyan revivals that hit England in the mid-1700s, that enabled England then to become the world's dominant power in the next century, in the 1800s, and spilling over into the 20th century. At the same time that was going on, the Wesleyan revivals in England, God did a similar thing in the colonies here in America at a spiritual movement called the Spiritual Awakening. George Whitfield came 7 times across the Atlantic to the American colonies, and just traveled all up and down the eastern seaboard, as far south as the colony of Georgia, and up into New England and the far north, preaching the gospel out of doors to people. God must have given him a built-in PA system, because there are historic accounts of people out of doors, 10,000, coming to hear him preach, and people getting saved. When he came to the docks in the city of Philadelphia, where the ocean-going vessels would be there unloading their goods, he would stand on the docks there at Philadelphia preaching to the seamen, and his voice would carry across the Delaware River to Camden, New Jersey, and people across the river were coming down, standing on the New Jersey side of the river. They could hear him. His voice carried across the river, and people were getting saved over in Camden, New Jersey from his preaching while he was preaching at the docks in Philadelphia. God raised up some American preachers as well. Jonathan Edwards became a great leader in the Great Awakening here in America. There were Baptist preachers, there were Methodist preachers, there were Presbyterian preachers, there were even Lutheran preachers preaching the gospel all throughout the colonies. And our nation was on the verge of committing suicide through immorality and alcoholism by the mid-1700s in the colonies. And God used the Great Awakening there to turn our nation around and prepare it for what was going to go through the Revolutionary War. Secular historians claim that. And through that Great Awakening, thousands of people got saved. Hundreds of churches got started, and new schools, again, opened up colleges to train godly, Christ-honoring, biblically-based pastors, missionaries, and teachers for the good of the nation. Then, in the early 1800s, there was a second spiritual awakening God sent here to the United States, and that took place primarily in colleges and universities here in America, as thousands of students got saved. And many of them got a burden then to carry the gospel to other parts of the world. And so now there began a great movement of mission boards being established and denominational mission boards and sending their young people out to other nations around the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Then coming up into the late 1800s, there was the Moody revival campaigns. D.L. Moody made incredible impact through his gospel preaching here in America. Went over several times to Great Britain, preaching in England and Scotland and Wales and those places. Thousands of people getting saved and their lives transformed. If you were to go up to Moody Bible Institute, they have a museum there on the ministry of D.L. Moody, and they actually have the front pages of the Chicago Tribune and other city newspapers that when Moody would be there preaching, the newspaper the next day on the front page would give the whole content of his message. And they would give photographs of people, prostitutes, dope peddlers, and all the rest who were saved and their lives marvelously transformed. This was going on. Again in the late 1800s, God counteracted these negative impacts upon Protestant belief in the Bible by raising up new schools. Because by the late 1800s, some of the earlier schools have been trained to teach the Word of God, to train godly pastors and missionaries and teachers. By the late 1800s, some of those earlier schools had gone apostate away from the Word of God through the negative influence of these false philosophies and views. But God counteracted that by raising up new schools to train godly pastors and teachers and missionaries. That gave birth to what was called the Bible School Movement. And you had Bible schools such as Moody Bible Institute being founded in Chicago in 1886. What today is Philadelphia Biblical University being founded in Philadelphia in 1913, 1914. And other Bible schools like this to train godly pastors and Bible teachers and missionaries to take the Word of God around the world. Not only these spiritual revivals through Moody, and not only the setting up of the Bible School Movement, but now there were prophecy conferences that began to be held for the first time in our nation. And one of the first ones was in the 1880s in Manhattan, New York City, in a large church there. And prophecy teachers from all over the world would come in. These would sometimes go for weeks in length, and thousands of people would come in from all over America and some even from overseas to be taught what the scriptures teach about the future. Prophecy conferences springing up. Bible conferences springing up as well. And the most prominent one of those out of many was the Niagara Bible Conference up in Niagara Falls, New York. And that would run for maybe 9 to 10 weeks every summer. And they bring in the top Bible teachers of the world from all over the world and the top mission leaders from all over the world. And there'd literally be thousands of people come in from all over the states and all over Canada and all over the world to be taught the Word of God and have a strong emphasis upon missions of getting the gospel out to people all over the world. These were some of the ways that God counteracted this negative influence of these false philosophies and worldly views. By the way, another way that God counteracted it was by the beginning of faith missions. Faith missions. What we mean by that is missions that were not related to a particular denomination. Tragically, by the late 1880s, 1890s, some of the denominational mission boards were falling away from the truth of God, going apostate. So God raised up faith missions that were not related to a denomination, but relied totally upon God's people moved by the Holy Spirit to give to sending out missionaries with the gospel, the true word of God, all over the world. Very significant things God was doing to counteract these false philosophies of the so-called Enlightenment. Our time is gone, but in our next hour, we're going to pick up this point, and we're going to see what happened through the Enlightenment to major Protestant denominations as they began to adopt what became known as liberal theology that denied the truths of the Word of God. And then we'll see what also developed then coming to the 20th century, and we're going to take a look at the tragic consequences that our society is experiencing today as a result of these negative trends of people rejecting the truths of the Word of God and the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, again, we praise you and thank you that for every negative thing that your enemy Satan begins to instigate in the world, you have a way of sovereignly counteracting and still continuing your work for your honor and your glory. And we pray that as we come to our next hour and look at some of the tragic consequences our society is reaping today from these negative effects, that you will give us a better understanding of why things are the way they are in the world today, and why even now, coming up to our present election in our nation, that our nation seems so strongly divided into two strong camps, totally opposed to each other in so many different ways. Lord, help us to get a grasp of these things and see from your perspective why we are where we are today, and impress upon us our responsibilities as believers to be sold out totally to you and Jesus Christ, your Son, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God, and to boldly take a stand for your truths and proclaim them as we have opportunity to people all over the world. For this we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.